But the problem is they had forsaken the one true gospel, the gospel that declares Jesus Christ is sufficient. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. They were taking the gospel of Christ and perverting it by insisting that circumcision be added to it. And so Paul is refuting this heresy, and he's been doing it with such strong statements. I'll just remind you of a few. In chapter 1, verse 6, he declares their teaching as desertion. He says, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Desertion. They are leaving the living God. They are forsaking the gospel of Christ. And then he pronounced anathema to them. Anathema is to declare one eternally damned. And so he says in verse 8 of chapter 1, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. These are strong words. These are words that ring very sharp to the modern ear. The modern ear that says, well, you have the right to your belief and I have the right to mine, and we should not infringe on one another's beliefs. Everyone has their own right to believe what they want. And to make it more serious, and everyone's belief is equally valid. And that's the problem. Paul says, no, not every belief is equally valid. In fact, your belief is contrary to the one true gospel. And if you continue to hold to that belief, may you be eternally damned. And then he accuses those of listening to this teaching as perhaps being under some sort of a spell. And so he says in chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? And then we come to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is we're transitioning from the very strictly theological aspect in which Paul is talking about justification by faith alone over and over and over again, applying his argument, standing firm upon this truth. We are saved through Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. And so chapter 5, the beginning of it, continues in that vein. But very quickly, he will transition to some very practical teaching. Seeing that you are justified by faith alone, what effect does that faith have upon your life? And most people see Galatians as a book that deals very sharply with the law, and very sharply with justification by faith alone and the application of the right understanding of the law and gospel. And many people do not, we seem to forget the final two chapters are so practical. And they deal so wonderfully with the issue of sanctification. How is a man or a woman to walk before God in righteousness? Well, in chapter 5, in the first part, he continues with his sharp tone. He says in verse 2 that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And that's strong words. If you insist on adding to the gospel, then the true gospel will be of no benefit to you. Verse 3, he says that, and if you insist on maintaining a teaching that says that you must do, you must work, you must perform, then you must be prepared to keep the law perfectly. You bring yourself under the law, then you must obey it perfectly. Of course, no one ever has. And then he states in verse 4, that those who insist on such a gospel have fallen from grace. He says, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. And then one of the strongest statements that he makes, probably one of the sharpest statements that Paul makes in all of his letters, verse 12, he actually says this, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. The New American Standard kind of sanitizes his statement a bit. What he's saying is, these men that are coming in and abusing the gospel by insisting that you be circumcised, I wish that they just cut it all off. I mean, that's what he's saying. Paul is speaking with such sharp words that many pastors today, if they were to say such sharp things from the pulpit, they'd be dismissed. They'd be fired. That's too sharp. That's too harsh. We don't want you to offend anyone. But of course, the Bible is not afraid to offend. And what I just said was simply quoting what the Bible is saying. So you can't dismiss me for that. But it's sharp. I have to admit, it's harsh. And so Paul is speaking in the harshest of terms. And so he has established that now. He's made it clear. The one true gospel stands. If you pervert it, if you forsake it, if you deny it, then there will be no hope for you. Now, presuming, on the other hand, that you have embraced the one true gospel, does that faith have any impact upon your life? Is it enough to simply say, well, I believe in Jesus, which amazingly everyone claims to in the Bible Belt? Everyone does. It seems that everyone you meet is a Christian. You go door to door and you ask people, are you a Christian? Oh, yes. People call me all week long seeking, you know, various benevolent needs on the phone, rent, utilities. Always ask them, well, are you a member of a church anywhere? Almost universally, they say yes. Almost, it's seldom that they say, oh, no, I'm not involved in any church. Of course, when they answer, yes, I'm a member of a church, and I always say, which one? Then I say, have you contacted your pastor? Why is your church not caring for you? And the point is, everyone in our culture, Southern culture, now, as you go up north, you go to the East Coast and the West Coast, you get away from the South, you're going to find it quite different. But we are truly blessed in the South, though we are a truly secular culture as well. Don't kid yourself. We still maintain much of the remnant of Christian influence. I read an article the other day that in Germany, 3% attend a church on a given Sunday. Can you believe 3%? Three people out of 100. What a pagan culture. Well, our culture at large is probably not far behind, but at least here in the South, the Bible Belt, it's probably more like 4% or a little more. But the point is, everyone, it seems, claims to have faith in Christ. Are you going to heaven when you die? Yes! Why do you think you have that confidence? I believe in God. Everyone professes to have faith. Does faith have any impact upon your life? And so Paul now is going to begin very clearly describing the effect that faith has upon the life of the professor, the one professing faith in Christ. And so last time he said in verse 5 that we through the Spirit, by faith, he's being very consistent, very, very systematic and very theological. Through the Spirit, by faith, we are waiting for the hope of righteousness. And then he adds in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. I'm sorry. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. In other words, it doesn't matter if you are circumcised or uncircumcised. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. The issue is, where is the focus of your hope? When in verse 5 he says, we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. And as we saw last week, this hope of righteousness of which we are waiting for is simply referring to a positive verdict upon the day of judgment. We have this confidence. We have trusted in Christ and nothing else. And so we have this hope of eternity based upon Him. I quoted the wonderful hymn that we sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and, we can insert, His righteousness. We trust in Him. And that is the basis of our hope and upon nothing else. But then in verse 6, he adds to it. And he makes it clear, and it's not external things. These Judaizers are coming in, assuming then that you have to be circumcised. In other words, you have to become a Jew. And Paul says, no, it's neither circumcision or uncircumcision. It doesn't mean anything. But here's what is important. It's faith working through love. And so the object of our faith, in verse 5 he says, through the Spirit. The Spirit is the agent of faith, and he's going to say much about the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent of faith. He is the agent of regeneration. He is the source of the transformation in our life. So we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting with confidence. But then verse 6, we're told the object of this faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. For in Christ Jesus. And then he says, but faith working through love. Now, what he's saying here is that there's another component that's added to faith that is inseparable. We're not saying that we are justified by love. We are justified by faith alone. But it is also clear that faith and hope and love are never separated, ever. They are triplets born of the same Spirit. He says it here in verse 5, we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. You find the triplets again. Hope in verse 5, faith in verse 5, and then in verse 6, faith and love. And this is found over and over and over. Paul continually links faith, hope, and love. For example, 1 Corinthians 13:13. He says, but now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. 1 Thessalonians 1:2-3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus in the presence of our God and Father. Faith, hope, and love. Never, ever separated. You tell me you have faith, but I don't have any hope, and I'm void completely of love. I'm saying there's something wrong with the faith. The three are always together. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of love, the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Again, faith, love, and hope. In verse 5 here, Paul is basically telling us that faith and hope are also joined with love in verses 5 and 6. Now, in verse 6, he's making it clear. This has been his argument from the beginning. We're not justified by love. You know, I'm not telling you, what must I do to be saved? Love. If you love, you'll be saved. Just love and you'll be saved. That's not what the Bible says. We are justified by faith alone. But although we are justified by faith alone, true saving faith is never void of love. Ever. One of the chief characteristics of a Christian is love. Islam is characterized by the sword. Always has been. They expand through conquest and the power of the sword and forced conversions. And if you dare switch back, you lose your head. The power of the sword. But that's not Christianity. Christianity has always been characterized by love. The world looks upon us and they marvel at our love. They stand amazed at our love. You know, in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, and it's simply describing the nature of the early church, which is the nature of our church. And in these verses it says, all those who believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. By the way, that's why when someone calls me and they say, we're about to get kicked out of our apartment, we don't have any rent money, and I ask them, are you a member of a church? And they say, yes. To which I always say, then why haven't you contacted your pastor? Because they have an obligation to help you. If indeed the person, you know, there are widows indeed. There are those that we care for, we have an obligation to care for, and those that we do not. But if the individual was faithful in their church and always serving faithfully, demonstrating a life of prayer and godliness, then these people are worthy of our care. And even if it meant selling a piece of property in order to care for them, that's what the body of Christ does. And the people look upon us, or the world looks upon us and, you know, what in the world? This is completely different than anything we've ever seen. This is amazing. This is beyond compare, this love that God's people have. When Jesus says, John 13:35, very familiar passage, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. It's really an amazing verse. Baptism is essential. Not essential for salvation, but it's essential because Christ commanded it. So we do baptize in obedience to Christ. But Jesus doesn't say, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you're baptized. He doesn't say that. Though every Christian is baptized, we're not known by our baptism. He doesn't say, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by your church membership. Though every Christian should be a member of a local church, the local church is of infinite importance in the life of the believer. And the New Testament would never even recognize or suppose that there would be a Christian that's disconnected to a local church. But Jesus doesn't say, they'll know you by your membership in a local church. As important as sound doctrine is. And the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Sound doctrine is of great importance. But Jesus doesn't say, they will know you by your sound doctrine. He simply says, they're going to know you by your love. Your love is going to be so different from anything they've ever observed, and it is so recognizable that they cannot make any mistake. Something is different about you. John says, 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 9, the one who says he's in the light, in other words, I'm a Christian, the one, because at the beginning of John, he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not him. That's not the passage I'm thinking of. Anyway, sorry, I'm drawing a blank. 1 John 2:9, the one who says he's in the light, yet hates his brother, is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. John is simply saying, this is, you profess to know Christ, you profess faith, how's your love? And again, 1 John 3:14, we know if we've passed out of death unto life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Well, Paul brings this out here in Galatians chapter 5. He says in verse 6, that it's faith working through love. And then when we get to verse 14, he says the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, or in one word. in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There you go. And then, when we get, he's going to compare the works of the flesh and the nature of the works of the flesh and the spirit are in opposition in this horrible battle that we're in. Then he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit, first one, love. Well, obviously, saving faith is something different. And it brings about, or it is the fruit of, regeneration. It doesn't bring about regeneration. It is the fruit of regeneration. And also, a fruit of regeneration is love. So, this morning I want to touch briefly, all that was introductory, but it was necessary to bring the introduction for to lay the foundation on what's about to come now. So, I want to first of all, I want to look at the nature of this love so that we are clear of it, and then look at it as it applies to our life. This love that characterizes us. If you're a Christian and I look out among us and most of us here profess to be Christians, and Jesus says, and this is the primary mark of a Christian. It's love. Paul says here, it's in Christ Jesus, it's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. It doesn't mean anything, but faith working through love. Well, the word here is agape. A hotly contested word. Because in the Bible, there are two primary words translated love. That's not all the words translated love in Greek. But the two primary in the New Testament, you know, the word eros can be translated love also, but it's not a New Testament word. The two primary words in the New Testament are agape, the noun, or agapao, the verb, and the other one is the word phileo, or simply philia. And these two words are hotly contested because are they the same or are they different? The ones that really stress the difference will say that agape is a very sacrificial divine love. And it's only possible for a Christian to manifest this high love. And then they would say regarding phileo or philia, that it's a word referring to common human affection or just friendship. In fact, James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship, philia, friendship with the world is hostility towards God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Well, I have to admit there have been times that perhaps I leaned maybe too strongly towards this view, though I still see a distinction between agape and phileo. But sometimes, although I do see them as distinct, sometimes they're used almost interchangeably. For example, 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, philia or phileo, if anyone does not love the Lord, he's to be accursed. Well, you would expect that to be agape or agapao, but it's not. It's this more common word, phileo. Sometimes they're used in ways that we really, really do not expect. For example, John 5:20, for the Father loves the Son. That's got to be agape or agapao. But it's not. It's phileo. The Father loves the Son. Does that mean that God just simply is friends with the Son? A warm affection for Him? No, sometimes the words are almost used interchangeably. So D.A. Carson writes, the entire range of the two words are not exactly the same. Nevertheless, they enjoy substantial overlap. Now, that's an easy way to say it. In other words, they're not exactly the same. They're different, But they enjoy significant overlap. Sometimes they seem to be the same. And then James Renahan, our noted ARPCA professor who leads IRBS, that we respect very well, he says, scholars tell us that in about 400 B.C., agape began to grow in prominence in the Greek language. Philia, among other things, was associated with kissing, and agape was not. They're not perfect synonyms, but there is significant overlap. Well, I think the use of agape here is significant. I don't think phileo here carries the right idea. Faith working through love. Paul is talking about particular Christian love. All human beings have some capacity for love. We're not talking about the love that all human beings have here. Paul is talking about a love that is very specifically connected with faith. It cannot be separated. This faith, hope, and love cannot be separated. They are together. So, what then, particularly, is this Christian love that Paul is talking about? Well, it's both an affection, because love is an affection. It's an emotion. When we truly love, our emotions are stirred. It's not just simply a cold action. So it's an affection, but it is also an action. It is both inward and outward. And so this love that Paul is talking about works through faith. It validates our faith. It declares our faith to be genuine faith. And so we see here in verse 13 again, he says, but through love, serve one another. So love is that principle within us that allows us to look upon others with compassion and mercy. It's the heart that ceases to focus only on our own needs, but we begin to look upon the needs of others. It's not true love that simply is a feeling that doesn't overflow into action. It is a love that overflows into what we do to other people. That is the Christian love that we're talking about. And make no mistake, it is the chief characteristic of a Christian, which is very soul-searching. It is the chief characteristic. If you want to know, is my faith real? Then the Bible simply tells us that, you know, again, Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. By your love. By your love. And the very essence of love is the foundation of Christian character. Without love, our faith bears no reality. It's the faith that defines us. And the Bible over and over applies love to the Christian. I've given you these before, but they're really wonderful. I'll go through them very, very quickly. We are rooted and grounded in love. Ephesians 3:17. The fruit of the Spirit is love, Galatians 5:22. Christians are to walk in love, Ephesians 5:2. Our hearts are knit together in love, Colossians 2:2. We are made perfect in love, 1 John 4:18. We are to abound in love towards one another, 1 Thessalonians 3:12, and on and on and on. It's love that has built orphanages. It's love that's erected hospitals. It's love that caused the Christians to rescue children that the Romans left in the wilderness to be devoured by the animals. They called it exposure. It was the Roman form of abortion, only they take their healthy children and just leave them in the woods for the wolves to consume. Christians would go into the woods and rescue these children and raise them as their own. That's love. It's love that brings us to forgive our enemies even when they horribly abuse us. That's love. It is love that causes Christians to go into the uttermost parts of the earth into pagan lands that where they're risking their life simply to bring the gospel to the lost. That's love. And while love characterizes us, it is simply a part of this regenerate heart that God has created within us. It's also a command. So that's unusual. It's there, but it's a command. And so Deuteronomy 6:5, we find it as a command. Both the New Testament and the Old Testament, we find it as a command. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. It's a command. But in John 13:34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And so, our hearts are filled with love, and yet we are commanded to love. Or, probably one of the best passages that speaks to that perfect harmony. We do love, we are love, we've been filled with love, our hearts overflow with love, but then we're commanded to love. And so 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10. And now as to the love of the brethren, he says, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. What's that mean? Simply this. He has so worked upon our heart that now love is truly an automatic expression of saving faith. So in this sense, he doesn't have to command us to love because we do love. We are taught of God. It's the same consistent principle that we see in Jeremiah 31 regarding the new covenant, where the law has been written upon our hearts so that now we love it. We don't despise it. It's no longer grievous to us. It's no longer a burden to us. We love the law of God. He's written it upon our hearts. He's also written this love upon our hearts. And so in this sense, Paul says, you do not need anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. And then he says this, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Isn't that great? He's given us love. We do love. It's an expression of saving faith. It's an expression of regeneration. We do love. And then he says, excel more in love. And boy, do we not need that. Because it doesn't mean that we instantly, automatically love as much as we ought to love. We don't love God as much as we ought to love Him. Our lives should be so consumed by Him that nothing else squeezes in. But there are times for the Christian, at times we become distracted. We get involved in other things and we tend to grow. We slacken, if you will, in our love for God and our love for one another. We can become selfish. If we were instantly perfected so that we loved one another as we ought to love and we loved God perfectly as we ought to love, there'd really be no need for the rest of the New Testament. We would need all this instruction. But because we have not yet been glorified, and we are in a warfare, and we're going to be seeing this as we go through chapter 5. He says in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Command, promise. Walk by the Spirit, command. And you will not carry out the desire of the flesh, promise. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. We're in horrible warfare, my brothers and sisters. It's a struggle. And so, if we instantly loved in the fullness that we ought, Paul wouldn't be writing all of this. But we have not yet been glorified. And so we struggle. And we give ourselves to it. And we follow hard after the Spirit. And so, Paul is saying here, excel all the more. But we recognize that love is gospel work. We're not telling a lost person, love, love, love. If you can love, then God will look favorably upon you. That's not the gospel. We're talking to Christians here. And love is a gospel grace. Notice verse 5. We, through the Spirit, by faith. And then verse 6. For in Christ Jesus. At the end of verse 6, faith working through love. It's a gospel grace. So that by the time we get to verse 22, we'll see that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And I think that's why Paul restates verse 6 slightly differently in chapter 6. Look at chapter 6 and verse 15. Now, it's very similar. The first half is very close. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but what's he say? But a new creation. Well, that's what he's talking about here in verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. That's new creation. It's the same thing. He's just saying it in two different ways. Faith working through love, new creation. And then in chapter 6, faith working through love is simply described as new creation. And as we continue progressing through chapter 5, it's new creation. The flesh against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And so we continue to flee hard, to walk by the Spirit, he says. He says, walk by the Spirit. You will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. Verse 25. For if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. It's new creation. He's continuing the work that he's begun in us. And we continue to walk in love. Well, this is grace. This is why it's essential that we understand law and gospel. Law and gospel. Well, this is gospel work upon the heart of the sinner. This is God changing and transforming the human heart. But make no mistake, love is at the heart of true Christianity. Now, let me touch really quickly. You know, I did something Friday that I really hate to do. I canned a sermon. It really hurts. Because, you know, you spend 2 or 3 days working on a sermon, and then to can it is painful. I had a sermon that I prepared separate, verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it was a whole sermon dealing with love as fulfilling the law. And it's a good sermon. I enjoyed preparing it, but it was very similar to if you're interested in the topic, go to Romans chapter 13. It's faith. I mean, love, the fulfillment of all. He says, "Owe no man anything but love, for love is the fulfillment of the law." So I dealt with it in Romans 13. So if you're really disappointed, I canned. You're probably not nearly as disappointed as I am. That I can the sermon. Let me summarize in a single statement. Verse 14 again, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. He is not saying that love replaces the law. He does not say that. There are those today who will say, well, no, brothers, the law has been abrogated. The law is no more. Today we are only under love. The law of Christ, love. Love has fulfilled the law, meaning the law is no more. Let me just read John Murray. He says it much better than I. John Murray put it well. He says, we are not to regard love as dispensing with law or displacing law as if what has misleadingly been called the law of love has been substituted under the gospel for the law of commandments or precepts. Paul does not say the law is love, but that love fulfills the law. And the law is not in the least degree deprecated or deprived of its sanction. In other words, Paul's simply telling us that when a person lives by the principle of love, he will also be fulfilling the obedience of the law. And you can consider the first four commandments, relationship with God. If we love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, you'll have no problems with the first four commands. God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. If you love God with all your heart, you're not going to have a problem with that. You know, even the fourth commandment. I know there are those that reject the law and say we're only under love, and it's always the fourth commandment they reject. But if you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you're going to love His day. It's a creation ordinance. It was affirmed at Mount Sinai. It was again affirmed as the resurrection Sabbath at the resurrection of Christ. And it is our glorious hope of the eternal rest. And we don't have a problem with the Sabbath. And you consider the final six commandments, you're not going to have a problem honoring your parents if you love them. Sixth commandment, you're not going to be overwhelmed with hate and anger in your heart towards your brother if you love him. You're not going to steal someone else's wife if you love him. And you're not going to steal his goods if you love him. And just on and on and on. If you love, then you're going to fulfill the law. It doesn't say love has replaced the law. It simply says that you cannot obey the law apart from love. And that's the reason that we're talking about gospel grace and the transformation of the heart. And John says, and this is the love of God, that we keep His commands. And His commands are not, the King James says, not grievous. I think New American Standard says burdensome. The law of God is not burdensome to us. We love the law of God because we love God. Without love, your religion becomes empty and without substance. Empty and without substance. Outward action without love is nothing. Paul says it so clearly in 1 Corinthians 13. He says that every religious act becomes nothing without love. You could give away all of your possessions and give them all to the poor and spend the rest of your days in poverty, and without love, it would be nothing. You could have such religious zeal that you give your body over to be burned. And if you do not have love, it is nothing. It's exactly what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 13:3. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Well, faith and love are inseparable. You say you have faith, but you do not have love. I say there's something wrong with your faith. And if you say you have love, and this love does not manifest itself in caring for the brethren, then I say you don't really have love. Faith and love are inseparable. 1 Corinthians 13 again, verse 2. If I have all faith as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Well, selfishness quenches love. The full expression of true love is selflessness, because the nature of our lost condition is we're self-centered. The lost man is really only concerned about his self-interest, his family, his possessions, his occupation, his pleasures. His greatest love is the love of self. You know, several years ago, we had a couple visit with us. They've been married many years, and they were former members of our church, and they visited with us, but they were separated. And I made this statement. I was not pointing it to them, though they got very offended by it. As you know, I prepare my sermons at least a month in advance. What I'm preaching to you right now was prepared a month ago. So that really protects me from some issue comes up from last week. I can't be accused of saying, you're picking on me. And if we have a visitor that something may very, very sharply stab the person in the heart, they can't say, you're picking on me. Well, all I said was simply this. I said, when the lost man says, I love you, what he is really saying is that I love me and you satisfy me. That's what he's saying. Did you hear that? When a lost man says, I love you. And that's said all the time. Young couples get engaged all the time and they say those blessed words, I love you. That seems to be the most exciting time in a relationship when they're courting. The first time they finally say, I love you. But for the lost man, remember, who's selfish, given to self-interest and that which satisfies himself, when he says, I love you, what he's really saying is that I love me and you satisfy me. And as long as you continue to satisfy me, I'll be tickled pink. But the moment you cease to satisfy me, we got a problem. It's a serious problem. Because I'm no longer getting anything out of this marriage. And this marriage is no longer satisfying me. It's no longer filling my needs. And so that's why the divorce rate is as high as it is. Christian love says, I love you in spite of you. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Do you really think that in eternity past, when God looked down upon your vileness, your abomination, that which was nauseating in his sight, the worst putridity that you could imagine, he looks upon you with disgust in his perfect holiness and he says, I love you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. True love loves in spite of. So the Christian husband says, I love you with all of your warts and all of your sins and all of your problems. And the Christian wife says, and dear, you got just as many warts and just as many problems, but I love you anyway. And you can always tell here's a couple that are on the verge of divorce, and all you have to do is tell them, look, God says, love your enemies. If he commands us to love our enemies, can we not at least love one another? Even our mate when they are most unlovely. Well, that's the nature of this Christian love. It is a selfless love. Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, therefore, if there be any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, he's simply talking about Christianity, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's the heart of love. Regard one another as more important than you. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. That's what makes a strong church. It's what makes a strong marriage. It's what parents are seeking to bring their children to. It's what it means to shepherd your children's heart. You're gaining their heart. You're winning their love. You're proving to them that no matter what they've done, you still love them. And so that hopefully by the time a child is 8 or 9 or 10 years old, you've won their heart and they love you and they obey you, not because they fear the rod, but because they fear to displease their mother and father. It's love. Well, Colossians 3:12 simply says this, and and I'll close. Because truly, Christians must express the love that God has given us. And so Paul says, Colossians 3, "So, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things," he says, "put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Put on love. So, it's the gospel grace. It's what he's given us. It is the evidence of true saving faith. It is the reality behind our regeneration. It gives our faith substance. We have love, and then we're commanded to love. Beyond all these things, Paul says, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Well, I pray that each of us, as we examine our hearts, we're not going to find perfect love, but we find love. Love for one another, love for Christ. And then we are pressing on towards ever-increasing degrees of love. And we'll see this more as we get into the fruit of the Spirit and love. What a blessing that God first loved us, and then he has implanted in us love. Love for him, love for one another. It's the essence of the new covenant. "I will become their God, and they shall be my people. I will write my law on their hearts, and I will remember their sins no more." It's God's work of grace upon the heart of the believer. Oh, thank God for his wondrous grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, O God, for the grace, the gift of love. And we thank you for the work of your Spirit within us, manifesting the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience, gentleness, meekness. Oh God, we thank you for the wonder of all that you've created within us. We pray for your strength, O God, to help us to love more. Father, it's not simply the work of the human will, the work of human ability, of our own strength and might. Father, the Christian life is bound up in the work of the Spirit in us. We must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And Father, we know it is you who works in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. Continue the good work, O God. Help us to glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.